Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Hi. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You can please stand when you get that. Go down to verse 5. When last we met, we left off in tumults, so we're going to pick up right after that. These are the things we can expect. In labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you, our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for the time we've had together, time to worship you, time to fellowship. Now help us to learn from your word. Enlighten us all. We ask in your name. Amen. Now you may be seated. We pick up where we left off last time. If you recall, the Apostle Paul was having to remind the Corinthians of his immense love that he had for them. Even though the list of things he went through should have been enough in and of themselves. It hurts when people misjudge our motives, when we only want to do what's good for them. Now, of course, this is nothing new. A man at work decided to show his wife how much that he loved her. So before going home, he showered and shaved, put on some choice cologne, and bought her a dozen roses. He then went to their front door and knocked upon it. His wife answered the door and immediately burst into tears. "Oh no, this has been a terrible day," she said. "First, I had to take Billy to the emergency room to get stitches in his leg. Then your mother called and said she was coming to visit for 2 weeks. Then the washing machine broke. And now to top it all off, you come home drunk." Now, Paul's going to give us a list of circumstances which can happen to a servant of God. He went through a few of these last times, and these were the types of things that can happen even if you are a dead sinner in the will of God. Brace yourself. They were in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, and in tumults. Now, this is why I love going verse by verse through the entire Bible. Because if I were a topical type of teacher, I would most likely be tempted to avoid these passages, because these are the things that none of us really want to go through or even think about for that matter. Whenever I hear Kenneth Copeland, Mike Murdoch, or Benny Hinn teach on these passages. But here's the thing, my friends. By going verse by verse, we are giving the full counsel of God in its proper and complete context. And not only that, when hard times and sickness come, and they will. By having a well-rounded understanding of God's Word, we'll be able to withstand those times, knowing that this is how it sometimes is for the child of God. And do you know why the Apostle Paul isn't freaking out here? Because he knew all of these things were part of the contract, if I can call it that, that he made with the Lord. Listen to how open and forthright the Lord was to Paul when he called him. This is Acts 9:13. Speaking of the Apostle Paul, we read, "But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all those who call upon your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" Can you imagine going to a job interview, and as you sit across from the boss, he informs you, "Well, we don't offer vacation days, sick days, or medical insurance, but I can promise you there will be plenty of suffering if you take this job." Now, who of us would be like, "Well, praise the Lord then, sign me up right now"? Let me give you another example. These words come from the Apostle Paul himself, and this is Acts chapter 20. He says, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies that in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." Now listen to the next verse. "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." And so Paul, knowing full well the hardships that awaited him, joyously went to face them. This should be the goal of every committed Christian. Christianity is not just bumper stickers, potlucks, and wearing a cross around our neck. It's getting to the point of being able to say, "None of these things move me, and I don't count even my life dear to myself that I may finish the race with joy. I'm not there yet, but I want to be." This can be the cost of being used by God. Okay. And don't think you have to be super intelligent or wealthy or uber charismatic to be used by God. Did you know that when Jesus chose his disciples, there were 31 seminaries in Jerusalem at that time? Do you know how many disciples he got from those seminaries? Zero. Zilch. Not even one. Now, I'm not diminishing the importance of good Bible colleges, and sadly, there are few and far between anymore. But more often than not, going through trials and tribulations with Christ and learning about him and from him during those times is far more profitable than anything we can learn from a book. Now we pick up in verse 5 where we left off. I'll just comment on each of these things that Paul lists for us. Now we'll move quickly on some of them, so don't freak out. Your pot roast is safe. The next trio of trouble is labor, sleepless nights, and hunger. The first one we look at is in labors. If you're a mother, those two words, in labors, probably makes you cringe a little bit, but it's not that type of labor. This group involves self-inflicted trials. The first one is labors, which refers to the hard work to the point of exhaustion. So not only was Paul's ministry arduous, but he also worked with his hands to support those who traveled with him. The next one is sleeplessness. And sleeplessness, or maybe your translation says watchings. It is composed of two words in the Greek, to hunt and sleep. So it would literally be translated to hunt sleep. Now some nights would be spent in prayer. Some in a situation of danger or discomfort where sleep was simply impossible. There are also times where situations and events and concerns can rob our minds and our bodies of any type of rest. Now, when these times become voluntary, though, they are called the night watches, as an urgency of prayer is laid upon the believer. Simply put, there are going to be times when every one of us, for one reason or another, will undergo a sleepless night. Now, when those times happen, I can tell you by experience that the temptation will always be to skip your devotional time and sleep a little longer instead. I finally ran into enough spiritual brick walls that I no longer do that. Why? Because I am so holy? No, actually, it's just the opposite. After 51 years of being Bill Scott, I know how very unholy I can be if I try to live this Christian life in the power of my flesh. The next thing Paul lists is hunger. Now, I don't think this refers to voluntary fast, but from those times when there was simply nothing to eat. Or it could include those many times when Paul was incarcerated when he may have only received a scrap of bread for the entire day. Please keep in mind there were no restaurants back then at which to get meals. The few inns that did exist in Paul's day were often little more than vermin-infested brothels, and so hunger was nothing new. Verse 6, please. By purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love. Let's look at this next list of qualities that hopefully is marking all of our lives. The first is purity. Let us all remember that there is no piety without purity. No pious phraseology, no evangelical language, however good it may sound, is adequate or has any meaning unless it is undergirded and supported by purity. We are told, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." A person who is pure is one who is unspotted from the world. This is why we must be very careful about those things that we allow into our hearts and our lives. Galatians 5:9 issues this warning. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Now in Scripture, leaven often represents sin directly, as in Jesus' warning about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which refer to their false teaching. But the figure of leaven is generally used simply to indicate permeating power, whether that something is good or evil. And just as a single cell of cancer can metastasize until it spreads throughout the whole physical body, a single pet sin can multiply itself and spread throughout our lives. A great forest fire can be started with only one tiny spark. Or as the old saying goes, for want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. And for want of the rider, the battle was lost. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. In other words, brackish and impure water can just as easily flow from within as clear and refreshing water. So we all need to tend to the clarity of our heart this morning. Well, how do I know what condition my heart is truly in? I can give us one easy test this morning. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What that means is, our mouths are like the billboards to our heart. Whatever is truly in our heart will eventually make its way out of our mouths, whether those things are good or evil. So if someone's speech is full of lies, backbiting, and complaining, or if their speech is honest, gracious, and thankful, that is a good indication of the type of heart they are currently speaking from. This is why we need to be careful about what we allow to take residence in our lives. Did you know that rat poison is 99.4% good for the rat? It's just that 6.6% that is poison. And that's how it often is with sin. It initially doesn't seem like that big of a deal to drink a little too much or to watch that TV show, or, and I'm directing this one at myself, to make another trip to the buffet, even though you are so full, your sweatpants are cutting into your flesh. All I'm saying is we have to be very careful with the things we allow into our lives, even good or neutral things. This is why I'm trying to watch what I eat now, because the Lord convicted me that it is hypocritical for me to stand up here and preach on self-control if in my life any of my appetites are out of self-control. So please pray for me. And if you see me in the grocery store lingering around the Little Debbie cakes, please do an intervention and extract me from that store. Listen, there must not be anything in our Christian lives, any willful inconsistency between the message that we preach and the life that we live. The distance between who we say we are and how we live, that distance must always be narrowing in our lives and never expanding. Because if that distance is expanding, then there's something very, very wrong in our walk with the Lord. The next thing we need to exhibit is knowledge. Simply put, all we have to offer people is the truth of Scripture. And to be able to do that, we must have a working knowledge of it. You don't have to be a Bible scholar, but you should be able to know and define all the basic biblical doctrines, which is what we are starting on in our new Sunday school class entitled Know Why You Believe. See me today and I'll give you a book. How is that for shameless promotion, Pastor John? Now, conversely, zeal without knowledge is a dangerous thing. And so Paul says these characteristics are to be exhibited if the grace of God is to be manifested in our lives. Our next trait we're going to look at is long-suffering. You can just break that word apart and it defines itself. It means to suffer a long time with someone or something. So those times when you want to lay hands on somebody, but not to pray for them, but to choke the life out of them, this is when we need to suffer long with them instead. Write that down. Next is the quality of kindness. Paul also modeled the essential virtue of kindness, which simply describes goodness in action. No matter how badly people treated him, Paul responded by doing good and useful deeds for them instead. The phrase by the Holy Spirit reminds us that we can't do these things on our own. Paul depended on the power of the Spirit so that he might manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And the last trait in verse 6 is by sincere love. There was no phoniness in the life of the Apostle Paul. And by the time you've been put through things like beatings, stonings, and imprisonments, it has a way of weeding the hypocrites out. Look at verse 7 with me. By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. The word of truth is the Bible. The Apostle Paul faithfully preached the Bible without wavering until the day of his death. And believers must follow that example, for the enemy will viciously attack the Scripture. Next is by the power of God. Paul preached the gospel in the power of God and not in his own human cleverness. Romans 1:16 teaches us this: the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew and the Greek. We don't need to do anything but proclaim the word and then let it speak for itself. The next one is by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Perhaps here Paul was thinking of the Roman soldier who would carry a sword in his right hand while holding his shield with his left hand. Later on in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul would speak of the need for us to carry the sword of the Spirit in one hand with the shield of the faith in the other hand. And isn't that what we need to face life? The scripture and the faith to apply that scripture. Look at verse 8. By honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. In the next couple of verses, Paul is going to provide us with some paradoxes of the Christian faith. And it is amazing how people can look at our lives and come up with two completely different opinions of who they think we are. Paul begins by telling us we will be betrayed in ways that credit us with both honor and dishonor. The faithful Christian experiences both honor and dishonor in this life. She is praised and despised, exalted and maligned, flattered and criticized, cherished and vilified. Consequently, some will give an evil report about her, and others a good report. But even with all that happening, Paul did not water down, redefine, or simplify the gospel. He did not shrink away from proclaiming his difficult demands or to avoid making sinners feel uncomfortable. He preached the gospel clearly and unambiguously so that, as he wrote earlier to the Corinthians, your faith will not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Now, of course, doing that carries its own consequences. Those who are faithful to the truth cannot expect all people to speak well of them, and Paul was no exception. Of course, even Jesus experienced this. What did people say of him? They said he was a glutton and a drunk and a friend of sinners. Listen, if you can find fault with Jesus, you may be a tad bit too critical in your outlook. Robert A. Cook, former president of King's College New York, told a true story about his early years in ministry. He had been receiving some rather pointed criticism and sought the counsel of his friend, Pastor Harry Ironside. Pouring out his heart, Dr. Cook asked what he should do about the accusations that were being made against him. Ironside responded, Bob, if the criticism is true, mend your ways. If it isn't, then just forget about it. So all this is nothing new, and quite candidly, we should expect it. Anyone who wants to make a difference in this life can expect some level of criticism. The only way to avoid criticism is to do nothing, say nothing, and be nothing. Theodore Roosevelt famously said this, "It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbled or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, and spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place will never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat." The next paradox is that of being deceivers and yet true. Throughout history, God's faithful servants have endured such slanderous false accusations. The whole early church was accused of atheism because Christians rejected the Roman gods. They were accused of cannibalism based on a misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper and immorality based on a misunderstanding of the Holy Kiss. And Charles Spurgeon's unwavering defense of biblical truth earned him many enemies. Speaking of the vicious attacks that he endured, Spurgeon said, "Scarce a day rolls over my head in which the most villainous abuse, the most fearful slander is uttered against me both privately and by the public press. Every engine is employed to put down God's minister. Every lie that man can invent is hurled at me." And like that, faithful ambassadors to God can also expect to be regarded as deceivers And yet the whole time, we are walking in truth. John records there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning Jesus. Some were saying he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. And likewise, Paul was accused of being a false apostle. So if your motives are ever questioned, just know you are in some pretty lofty company this morning. Verse 9, please. As unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed. Further expanding the dichotomy of the ministry, Paul continued with the enigmatic statement that he was unknown, and yet at the same time, he was well known. You see, in his early years, he was well known to the Jewish elite as one advancing Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries. Yet he was personally unknown to the Christians. But after his conversion, the situation was completely reversed. He became unknown to his former associates in the sense that they wanted nothing more to do with him. He eventually became well known to the Gentiles as the beloved apostle. Now, did Paul ever convince many of the religious elite that he was sincere? No. He ended his life being thought of as a deceiver, as unknown, and not received by the intellectuals who were in Jerusalem. And although Paul may have been unknown in Jerusalem, he was well known in hell. Maybe you remember this from Acts chapter 19. Going about casting out demons, the sons of Sceva said, "We adjure you in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, come out." The demons said, "Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who are you?" The demons understood that Paul was a real threat, that he was one who could impact their kingdom of darkness and death and beat it back in the name of Christ. I think the next set of paradoxical statements go together. As dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed. Paul says, look, we've been beaten, but at least they haven't killed us yet. I guess as an apostle, we have to be optimistic even over the little things. Verse 10, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. The Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with this question. What is the chief end of men? The famous response is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But sadly, for many professing Christians, the chief goal of many individuals is to further my interest and to enjoy myself forever. Or it is subconsciously revised to the chief end of God is to make me as comfortable and as pain-free as possible. Imagine an 18-year-old searching the want ads for a summer job. Because he likes the outdoors, his interest is drawn to an ad about a national wildlife and fish refuge. It lists several openings, but instead of promising attractive benefits and lucrative pay, the ad warns that work will involve exposure to heat, humidity, rain, mud, thousands of biting mosquitoes, poisonous plants, barbed wire, and hard work. The pay is minimum wage. Now imagine that that 18-year-old is a Christian looking for a meaningful spiritual service. His eyes rest on the 6th chapter of 2 Corinthians. And there he finds the Apostle Paul describing the highest calling of all, an opportunity to work for the Lord. But again, the job description is very candid about some of the stresses that will go along with that work. And although Paul's experiences as an apostle were extreme, his word reminds all of us that serving the Lord is not a vacation. It requires great care and effort and the highest level of commitment. Now, to worldly onlookers, the Apostle Paul was probably... his Christian service would not have been attractive, but probably would have been thought of as being repulsive. But then we know the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God unto salvation to those of us who are being saved. Not only that, I think the difficulties of Christian ministry were used by God to pour out his greater grace upon Paul. He had the proven character and the attitude that could disregard suffering, discomfort, and disapproval. And at the same time, he was able to manifest compassion, love for others, and work with a joy and a peace that marked his life. Look at the last paradox. As poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. That word poor in the original means to be completely destitute. I think these verses certainly shoot the prosperity gospel to pieces. Does this seem to be speaking of health, wealth, name it and claim it, and all your troubles will disappear? No, it makes it clear that as ambassadors of Christ, we can experience a paradox of extremes. We are going to experience tremendous spiritual blessings, but simultaneously, we may have nothing physically. As a matter of fact, we may one day be penniless and persecuted, as many of our brothers and sisters in other countries are this morning. And though Paul appeared to have nothing, yet in reality, he possessed all the eternal things that really matter in life. Verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as a children. You also be open. Paul, in a very rare glimpse into his heart, says, look, I am not a machine. I am not robo-apostle. I have feelings also. I'm like every other man and woman in the body of Christ. My life is all about loving and encouraging you, but please remember, I am in the need of the same things also. And there's a vulnerability here that we often don't see from Paul. Of course, even in this, he's following the example of Christ. Think about it. How much more vulnerable can you be than hanging nude upon a cross? So here is a tender and almost melancholy scene. The noble apostle did not hesitate to plead for the love of even his most troubled of churches. He was not too proud to open his heart and let them see that he was hurting. Paul says, I've opened my heart to you. And so if there is any absence of love in this relationship, it isn't on my end. It's on your end. As we close, do you recall that time that James and John had their mother to speak to Jesus to ask if they could have the two most prominent places in all of the kingdom? One on the right hand and the other on the left. The Bible says all the other apostles were very angry with them. But I don't think they were angry because they were disappointed in the lack of maturity of James and John. I think they were upset because they didn't think of it first. And if we're honest, we can all be pretty selfish people from time to time. One man I read who raised the issue of whether our relationships are calculated to help us better our position, he put it like this. He says, I am like James and John, Lord. I size up other people in terms of what they can do for me, how they can further my program, feed my ego, satisfy my needs, give me a strategic advantage. I exploit people, ostensibly for your sake, but really for my own sake. I am like James and John. And Father, that's always the temptation to put ourselves first, even though your scripture clearly tells us we are to put others first. And I pray, Father, you would do that work in our heart today. We all default to selfishness. We all default to wanting things easy. And Lord, we're thankful for the times that are good and joyful and we can enjoy, and that's part of it too. But we also have to realize, Lord, we can be doing everything right And yet in our lives, sometimes it will seem that everything is going wrong. In those times, Lord, help us to grab that nail-scarred hand and follow you. We ask in your name, amen.